In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, there is a remarkable invitation. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life. In effect, we are urged to come to the river of the water of life and drink freely, and in drinking to have our thirst utterly quenched. The Spirit says, come. The bride, it's us, says, come. Let those who hear say, come. If you're thirsty, come on. Let's go to the river and drink. What river? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city. This is no ordinary city, as we know, and this is no ordinary river. This city is the vision, in the vision of the Revelation, it's actually the vision of the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. It is the wife of the Lamb. The city is the redeemed church of God. And in the midst of this holy city coming down out of heaven from God, brilliant with the glory of God, in the midst of it is a river, as clear as crystal, unpolluted, a holy river, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, giving life to the people. Whoever is thirsty, come on, let's drink freely of the gift of the water of life. So the power of this pure water from the throne to bring life is symbolised in the tree of life growing on either side of the river, bearing 12 crops every month. What a brilliant idea. And even its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The curse that creation has laboured under all these centuries will be reversed. The river has restored life to the creation. There is no life for this city, and therefore no renewal for the creation, nor healing for the nations, apart from the river that flows from the throne and from the Lamb. There is only eternal thirst, with nothing that can satisfy outside the city and apart from this river. No ordinary river. It is the river of the water of life. It's not a river that will one day begin to flow in the New Jerusalem. It is flowing now. We are urged to come now and drink. John sees the vision and he's encouraged to come and drink from that river. Whoever is thirsty, take the free gift. Know its life-giving power. So there is this river freely, abundantly flowing, just like the floods from Queensland as they travel thousands of kilometres to the centre of Australia, filling up Lake Eyre. Have you seen the satellite photos? Remarkable. Turning it from a barren desert into a well-watered paradise for all the fish and birds. Even the Lake Eyre Yacht Club is planning its regatta. It's coming soon. So the river of God is flowing like that out into the desert, setting all the captives free, restoring paradise into human hearts that have wandered so far from home. It's easy to lose sight of the river, to forget there is a river, to feel the work of God has sometimes turned into a trickle, not here at Coro. Well, we better know that that's not the case. But as you travel around, and as you see some of the dry, dusty places where God's people gather, with very little of the Spirit flowing, at least to the eyes of sight, then we could feel that this river is somehow silted up. Even the prophet Jeremiah once cried out to God, "Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you, God, be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" Many of the creeks in Israel were like some of the creeks in the Flinders Ranges. They're wide. The evidence of water having passed through is everywhere. You can see branches and foliage high up in the gum trees. There's been water there. But there's no water now. And you could be there maybe for a few years and not see much water. They are intermittent creeks, water courses that only flow now and then. You can't trust them. And so that's what Jeremiah is saying to God. Are you like that? Undependable? The Lake Eyre Yacht Club doesn't race very often. Is God like that? A God who only turns up now and then and puts on a show. A God you could never depend on for each day. Is he like a spring that once flowed strongly but is now dried up and you've got to dig so deep and all you get is a little muddy pool at the bottom? Well, that's what Israel, God's people, had come to believe. That's why they were turning to the great rivers of the surrounding nations. You've got to imagine the river in some of these great cities in the Middle East as being the area where all the commerce, all the energy, all the life is surrounded by the river, because it's a desert land. And so Israel looked to the great rivers and all that was built up around those rivers, not just their commerce but their idolatry. They were looking to those sources of life because they looked more secure than what was on offer for Israel. They wanted guaranteed, visible happiness rather than the insecurity of faith in an unseen, invisible resource. And now Jeremiah was tempted with the same deception. This is the same prophet who proclaimed to Israel, "My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so the world tempts us to believe that we can set up our own independent supplies without God, or maybe at least to supplement our dependence on the Holy One. And we believe the lie that what man creates can be trusted. But then it only takes a little earth tremor to shake our confidence, or maybe a volcano to put some cracks in that lie. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They can't hold any living water. And even the life our idols seem to hold seeps through the cracks. But we, like Israel, like Jeremiah, can be tempted to question the faithfulness of the fountain of living waters. But how could the fountain of living waters become a muddy spring or an empty creek bed? But our hearts are prone to wander and to lose heart in the God who redeemed us. You listen to humbled Jeremiah, where he returns to a strong faith again. Jeremiah chapter 17. You see, Jeremiah knew the deceitfulness of his own heart, but also the blessedness of God restoring him to the river. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of global financial disaster, and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then verse 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Jeremiah knew the deceitfulness of his own heart, but he knew the blessedness of being planted again by the river and being like a tree planted by the river. Isabel Kuhn, who is a missionary, wrote a number of books. She at one point was going through a barren time in her faith, and she felt the Lord speak a gentle word to her. "Little root, seek the river. Little root, seek the river." This last year I've learned a simple truth about roots and water. If the root cannot access enough water, the plant does not grow and has in fact a good chance of drying up and dying. I've called it hydroponics, but a friend of mine who used to be in the hydroponics and was growing all sorts of stuff. Anyway, when he heard I was into hydroponics, he couldn't stop laughing. He just didn't imagine that I would get into that. But anyway, it wasn't hydroponics, it's aquaponics, and we're using the pond water, putting it through some wine barrels full of gravel, and I planted my little veggies in there, and I'm competing with my wife, who's using the real soil at the front. I'm just using gravel and dirty pond water, and my vegetables were going to be bigger and better and quicker, faster than hers. But sadly, that wasn't the case. Most of mine died while hers flourished. But the problem was the siphoning hose. It took me 12 months later to realise what had gone wrong. I hadn't put the siphoning hose high enough so that the water was just a little bit far away from the roots. You've got to have the roots in the water. Now, since I've solved the problem, they're starting to show appreciation, their gratitude by growing. We might be very close to the water, to the river. We may be extremely close to the river. But if our roots don't get wet, when the heat comes, we will soon wither. It's only those who drink that are quenched with the water of life. So a beautiful promise in Isaiah 58:11 to a people who were too dried out to save themselves. They were promised a wonderful revival of life. "You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail." Now the word is to the people that they will be like a spring. Not just God being the fountain, but we could spring up with this living water. The scriptures teach us to guard our hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. In Psalm 87, the dancers and singers together with one voice confess, "All my springs are in you." And so if God is the fountain of living waters and we're made in his image, then we are created to reflect in our humanity the dynamic flow of God's own pleasure and goodness and righteousness and love and mercy, so that we become springs of living water flowing out of all the fullness of God. What is it? Is it a fountain or is it a river? Psalm 36 brings them both together. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. You don't want to be too exact when you look at all these imageries. What you need to get is the thrust of them. God has always been the fountain of living waters in the midst of his people, the river that never runs dry. Listen to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way. Who had a little bit of fear the other night? I was asleep and it woke me up. Shot me out of bed, or my wife pushed me, I'm not sure. But, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. There is a river that makes glad the city of our God. There was no river in Jerusalem. There were the gentle, quiet waters of Shiloh, and that had to be brought in by a special aqueduct. So Jerusalem was actually very vulnerable when it was under siege from enemies. It was vulnerable because they could die from thirst. No water. Are we vulnerable? Are we lacking what you need? No, Jerusalem had the river of God. There is a river. There really was a river in Jerusalem. A river that would not run dry. In the wilderness, Israel had the experience of crying out to God because they had no water. And Moses struck the rock with his staff and water gushed out into the desert. And it must have been a river to... It must have been a wonderful flow of water to solve the thirst of the people of God. Not just a trickle. The prophet Zechariah spoke of the striking of Messiah's shepherd in the day when a fountain of cleansing will be opened to the house of David. And it actually says living water will flow from Jerusalem. And then we come to this wonderful vision in Ezekiel, where in the vision the prophet sees a trickle flowing out from the sanctuary south of the altar, which is the place of atonement, the place of sacrifice, the place of the purification of sin. So there's a trickle of water that flows. And he's taken 450 metres down that little trickle with the messenger, the angel, and then walks out, and the trickle has become ankle deep. And then another 450 metres, and you know the story, knee deep. And then waist deep. And then a river deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And the angel asks, Son of Man, do you see this? This is no academic theological exercise. He's not in the safety of a nice warm study writing a sermon or an assignment for Bible college. He's actually in the river. We know that because the next verse says the angel leads him to the bank of the river. So he's in the river, not waist deep now, but deep enough to swim in. Have you ever been in a strong flowing river that is too deep to cross? that's going to carry you away. It's a vulnerable place to be in, not a place to be asked the question, do you see this? Come on, get me out of here. You see, he's out of his depth. Son of man, do you see this? But he wants to get his feet on solid ground. You see, I wonder whether Ezekiel had expected the trickle to turn into a flood. From small things, big things flow. Many a prophet of God, I'm sure, has been tempted to discouragement. You remember, Ezekiel by this stage has been 25 years with Israel in exile. They are in a dry place. Many a prophet of God has been tempted to discouragement when witnessing in their own lifetime how small the fulfilment of God's promise seems to be. But has Ezekiel limited the promise of God to pour out his spirit on the house of Israel? You see, if this is coming from the temple, if it is a trickle of the water of life, then it is no ordinary river. It is the river that nothing can stop. It will bring renewal and healing to the driest and deadest places. Even the Dead Sea is healed. Wherever the river flows, everything will live. Fish of many kinds, fruit trees of all kinds, monthly bearing of fruit and leaves for healing, because the water flows from the sanctuary. And so the barren wilderness has become like the Garden of Eden, with the river flowing through its midst, with its abundance of life and fruitfulness. So the promise is there in the Old Testament that living water will flow from the temple from Jerusalem for the renewal of the world. All the Old Testament prophetic promises of life-giving, regenerating water are begging for fulfillment as we come to the time of Christ. And so when we come to John chapter 7, we are not disappointed. Firstly, just quickly, I want to put a context to an invitation to come for those who are thirsty. But the context in John's Gospel is not a congenial situation. As you read through John chapter 7, you discover that he purposely stayed away from Judea because they were waiting, the Jews were waiting to take his life. You know, we're not camped by a dry creek bed out in the middle of Australia with our sunnies on and our cans of soft drink, just waiting for the trickle to begin, you know, waiting for the floodwaters to quietly come down and the birds to fly, back into the centre of Australia and watch the miracle, you know, and getting ready with our boats to launch out and have a whale of a time on this incredible lake in the middle of Australia. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. They are waiting to take his life. His brothers wanted him to go there because they wanted him to do some miracles to try to, you know, convince others that he is who he says he is, but they don't believe. They don't believe in him. And the crowd are whispering in verse 12. Some said, oh, he's a good man. But others said, no, he deceives the people. And it was halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles. There were three great feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, the Passover, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Halfway through this great feast, he begins to teach. And they are amazed at his great learning. They're impressed. Pretty clever fella. But he makes it clear that he's not looking for honour for himself. And he says at the end of verse 19, not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? And the crowd answers, you are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? And then finally, in verse 29, I know who I am because I am from him who sent me. And at this, they tried to seize him. But no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So this is the context. The Feast of Tabernacles was at the end of the harvest season, also called the Feast of Booths. Like a tabernacle or a booth, it was a little hut made of branches and leaves, and they reminded them of what Israel lived in the wilderness. And they would build them in the streets, on the hills, on the housetops, the flat housetops. Jews would come from all over the countryside, from far places, to be there for these 7 days. And they would actually live in the little huts. Pretty insecure. But it was a great celebration. It was also a harvest thanksgiving. There was rejoicing and dancing and singing, remembering the goodness of God. You know, they could do all this and yet mutter against Christ. The temple would be lit up at night with lamps. And each day, the most significant part of the feast was when the priest would draw water in a golden vessel from the pool of Siloam and carry it in a great procession to the temple. And there'd be the burst of trumpet sound from the Levites and great hallelujahs from the people. And there was a saying, a Jewish saying, he who had not seen the rejoicing at the pouring out of the water from the pool of Siloam has never seen rejoicing in his life. This great, joyful procession, great holiday season. They brought out the Eskies, maybe. But it was all empty. It was hollow. It was broken and it could not hold water because they had a form of religion, but they knew not the power. And the priest poured the water into a bowl by the side of the altar from which a tube took it to the base of the altar. Simultaneously, wine was poured into another bowl on the other side and that flowed in a tube together and it disappeared under the altar. The symbolism reminded the Jews of how God had wonderfully supplied water in the desert when Moses struck the rock. Son of man, do you see this? They are planning in their hearts to strike the rock. There was a scripture, they said, during the whole procession, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. It was all there. The Jerusalem Talmud connects this verse with the Old Testament promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. Why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. They were waiting for it. There may have been some there who longed that this might be the vision of, might be like the new temple that Ezekiel saw. And that this had, that one day there'll be a trickle that will flow. And that will become knee deep and waist deep and too deep to swim in. Maybe there were a few who longed that that might be so. The seventh day, the greatest day of the feast. The final pouring out of the water. And then the silence. A brief silence before they sacrificed further. The festive sacrifices, there was a gap. And into that silence, Christ comes. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. They will strike the rock and living water will flow out to all the world. The Spirit will be poured out and the river that has never ceased to flow will be freely available to everyone who believes. The word drink is in present continuous tense. It means drink and keep on drinking. Do we stop drinking? Yes. D.L. Moody, a great evangelist, said, "Why?" In answer to the question, "Why do you say we must keep on being filled with the Spirit?" He said, "Because I leak." We need to keep on drinking. We need to not doubt the power of this river to deal with any of the blockages, any of the things that have begun slowly to build up in our own hearts, the silting up, the idols, the false worship. I've shared this story once before. Some of you may have heard it. Many years ago, when my daughters were young, we were in Kangaroo Island playing at the beach at Elanor River. Elanor River had silted up. There was a great sandbank, probably about 8 metres. No, it was here to the back wall, I believe. And my brother Peter and I, with the children, started to dig a channel because the Elanor River had become a lake and we wanted to set it free. And we worked on it and worked on it for about an hour or so, and the kids gave up and did something else. But Peter and I would not give up. We used the kids' spades, plastic spades, and we got a channel flowing about this wide and about this deep, but it kept on silting up. And after a while, we just gave up. Went back to the shack later that night after tea. We heard what sounded like distant thunder. The farmer came to get his rent. He said, "The lake's gone down." So with torches we went down, and through the sandbank there was a cut, a great canyon, about a metre deep, with rocks exposed. I'm glad we weren't camping there at the time. We did not bank on the power of the river. And I wonder whether we at times, because of the things that are built up in our hearts, sometimes over years, sometimes suddenly, but it becomes so huge and no matter what we try to do, we cannot shift it. We cannot set ourselves free. And we've forgotten the river. This strong, flowing river from Christ, from the crucified one, to wash us clean and to wash us free and to open up a channel for his life that flows out again to the world. And all we're called to do is to drink, but not just now, but tonight and tomorrow. And each day, humbly to come, believing and receiving and drinking and seeing. Do you see this? And if you see it, then you'll know the power of this river to flow and to heal and to restore and to flood our hearts with the love of God again and again. Let's pray. The Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our Father, dear Father, overflowing is your mercy and grace to this world in all its need. You who could have left us to dry up completely have poured out your living water into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and out to the nations. A river, dear Father, that we can always trust in. Dear Lord, we just pray right now that we might believe. If we're not in a state of trusting and receiving, then make that to be so, Father. In your mercy, speak to each heart. Refresh our souls afresh. If we've been ankle deep when we should be swimming, dear Father, then lead us out. Stop us doubting your goodness. Help us to let go and to trust you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.